You know, a couple of weeks ago, our worship leader, Dave Robson, asked the congregation an interesting question. He said, if you're a member of the worship team, raise your hand. And as he did that, a smattering of people that have been involved either in the sound or playing instruments or singing up front raised their hand. He goes, no. You need to understand, you're the worship team. Each and every one of us are worshipers here. And then they said, could the worship team raise their hand? Everybody raised their hand. You know, as I was preparing the message for tonight, a very similar thing crossed my mind. I'd like to ask you a question. Could everyone who is a part of the ministry team here at Calvary Christian Fellowship raise your hand? Now, if you're not raising your hand, you're not paying attention. Because the Bible tells us something. The work of the ministry is a lot of things, but it is never intended by God to be a spectator sport. I love what Ephesians chapter 4 says about this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, notice what the whole point of having, say, a pastoral staff is all about. Gifted individuals. How can you know whether the church you're involved with is really hitting on all cylinders? How can you know if you're under competent pastoral leadership? Well, here's how. You are being equipped for the work of the ministry. You understand that each and every one of us are called by God, are equipped by God. The moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God invested into you spiritual gifts, not just for your own benefit, not just for your own blessing, but so that you could be a blessing to others. Now, I know when I share that, when I say that each and every one of us are called to be ministers here in the body, that each and every one of us have these spiritual gifts, that God has a special call on your life tonight to make a difference, to make an impact for eternity, for the glory of God, I know what's running through some of your minds. A two-word question. Who? Me? You got to be kidding. God used someone like me? Oh, Pastor Scott, you just don't know where I've come from. You don't know what kind of a background I've had. You don't know the stuff that I've been through in life. If you knew my real story, you'd know that what you're saying is nice, but clearly it doesn't apply to me. Well, if those kind of thoughts have ever kept you on the sidelines spiritually, there's good news for you tonight. In our continuing study in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, as we launch into Daniel, chapter 4, I got to tell you, I started this study this week, preparing this study, fully expecting to go through at least half the chapter. But the Lord laid on my heart, whoa, slow down. There is a remarkable truth that begins this chapter that I think can make a remarkable difference in your life. If you have ever just felt yourself a person who has the spiritual gift of being a church attendee, if you do feel that the kingdom of God is a spectator sport, this could be your night. As in a study tonight we could call the person that God uses, we're going to discover something. The least likely people you could ever imagine are precisely the most likely people that God delights in using. We're going to see proof positive of this in a very unusual and unexpected source tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial issue. And as we pray, I'm going to ask the Lord specifically to speak to you about a specific area where you can be used by God to do things that are going to matter, not just for time, but for eternity. How the Holy Spirit himself can take your life and take you away from just being a spectator into the excitement and adventure, not only of following Jesus, but seeing what Jesus can do with your life as you yield it to him. Let's pray. Father, I do bring that request before you. And Lord, I know it is your passionate desire to see people mobilized for your glory, for the kingdom, for your honor and for your glory. And there's nothing more glorious in your eyes when you use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. When you defy all of the expectations and all of the proud structures we set up and simply use people who are simple enough to believe in you and simple enough to believe that they can be conduits of your goodness. And it is not their greatness and their intelligence and their eloquence that will carry the day. It is not even their compassion and love they feel for others. But rather, it is your love flowing in us and through us that can make all the difference in the world. Father, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the glorious opportunity we have to be your servants. As we look at an extremely unlikely servant of yours, perhaps we'll be looking in the mirror tonight and see that there is no one that God cannot touch and use in a powerful way, including us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we launch into Daniel chapter 4, it begins with very interesting words, but they're subtle words. They're words that are so subtle that if you're not careful, you can miss a profound truth here. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says this: Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, when I say there is a subtle but powerful truth here, I mean it. The first word we encounter in Daniel chapter 4 should just blow your socks off. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king. You know what this is telling us? It's telling us something amazing. Did you know that in the entire contents of the Word of God, the 66 books that make up your Bible, the books where God himself came to men and superintended them so that they would communicate his truth without fault or flaw or any such thing, of those 66 books of the Bible, 3 were written by non-Jews. Only 3. The first was the book of Job, because prior to the time of Abraham, there were no such thing as Jews. The second was the book of Luke. Good old Dr. Luke, the contemporary of Paul, writing to his patron, if you will, maybe even his slave master, a man named Theophilus, about the wonderful glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third author of the scripture who was a non-Jew, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You go, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? I thought we were reading the book of Daniel here. Oh, yeah, it's the book of Daniel, all right. But included in the book of Daniel, as Daniel put together a book, is chapter 4, written entirely by a thoroughgoing pagan king. Now, a least likely to write a book of the Bible. I mean, I don't know if they have that in high school. You remember the senior superlatives they'd have when you graduated, you know, most likely to succeed, those sort of things. I think in Nebuchadnezzar's graduating high school class, if there was ever someone that would have been, tagged least likely to be used in a profound way by the God of the Hebrews, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar. Stop and think about this guy's resume for just a second. He was the king of Babylon. He became the king of Babylon in an interesting set of circumstances. He was the general over Babylon's incredibly and wildly successful armies. Word came to him right after the conquest of the Hebrews that his father, a king named Nabopolassar, had passed away, and he now became the king. This fellow, Nebuchadnezzar, would be responsible not only for the conquest of Jerusalem, where Daniel and his friends were hauled off into captivity. He would come back again and then put another vassal king on the throne. Finally, he would come back and destroy the city of Jerusalem, including burning to the ground the glorious Temple of Solomon. Could you imagine a less likely individual? He was a devotee when Daniel came on the scene, of a particularly obnoxious Babylonian deity by the name of Marduk. and insisted that all people follow in his footsteps. If you were with us in Daniel chapter 3, we saw he was not exactly what you would call broad-minded, New Agey, if you will, in his spiritual approach to things. When he built his statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and called the orchestra to strike up the band, you either bowed down and worshipped or you ended up being tossed into a fiery furnace. This was a guy that if you looked at him funny, could have had your life. And evidently was not beyond exercising those prerogatives. Thoroughly pagan in his outlook spiritually. Brutal over his foes militarily. Ruling with an iron fist politically. Never in a bazillion years would we possibly think that a guy like this could be used to be one of the authors of the scripture. And yet here we see it. Very important point jumps out at us right off the bat, doesn't it? So many people I run into who are sideline sitters in the Christian life, who just never really seem to get involved. Oh, they're there. They occupy a place. They are what you call pew warmers. You know, they do, in a sense, breathe the air and kind of go with the flow and walk with the herd in church, but never really get involved with much. Never really are impactful. You know, sometimes they're the kind of folks that come into a fellowship. They're there for a while and then they sort of drift away. And boy, you know, 3 months later, you know, you just, well, whatever happened to so-and-so? You know, the funny thing about folks like that is they will oftentimes stay on the sideline and stay marginalized because they carry with them this idea, oh, you know, my background. You just don't know where I've been. You know, here's the wonderful thing about God. Did you know that God really doesn't care where you've been? Did you know that? He doesn't really care who you were. He only cares who you can be once you yield your life to Him. That's what the Lord is all about. And you know, if you want a prize example of this in a New Testament vein, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me real quick. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about what qualified him to be a minister in ministry and what didn't. Speaking of those to whom Jesus revealed himself in a resurrected state, Paul writes this in verse 8, "Then last of all, he, Jesus, was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." In other words, Paul said, I saw Jesus not after his physical resurrection, but on the Damascus road. But listen to what he says. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now, notice a couple of beautiful principles that come out of this statement. What Paul is saying is, look, I don't deserve to be in the position I'm in. And let me tell you something. If you are one of those people who's a busy beaver for Jesus in the church, you know, you're always involved with things. And in the back of your mind, you're kind of like, well, you know, the church really couldn't get along without me. You know, I'm sure God loves me because I'm so useful. I'm so valuable. Hey, put that aside as quickly as you can. You know, there's the old saw, and it's really true that the cemeteries are literally filled with previously indispensable people. God can use anybody. The fact that I'm sitting up here and sharing with you is proof positive that that's in fact true. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, one of three Gentiles honored as an author of the scriptures. What does this have to say about how God was using him? You know, it's not only an unlikely man we see in this opening passage, it's an unlikely message he has to share. Listen to what he says again in verse 1. It says, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you." Wow. A message of peace? You want to talk about something that this guy absolutely stood head and shoulders against as far as his life story is concerned. I mean, when historians look at Nebuchadnezzar, they see a man of war. They see a man of dominance. They see a man of power. But very few see a man of peace. Oh, but what an amazing thing happens to us when God gets his hand on us. Peace be multiplied to you. And you know, here's another very important point about being used by God. What Nebuchadnezzar had to share, this message of peace, did not come to him cheaply or easily. He did not learn it in a book. He learned it in the school of hard knocks. Oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was a man of war. He was a man of dominance. He was a man who ruled with an iron fist. Until God got a hold of his life and took him on a journey of discovery that will absolutely blow you away. And in the final chapter of that story, we will see in Daniel chapter 4. But notice this message, peace be multiplied to you. You know, we ask the question, what kind of people did God use to write his word? What kind of people did God select as those would be the earthly authors of his scripture? Well, a more diverse group, a less related group, we couldn't come up with. God used, for instance, fishermen and rabbis to write his word. He used kings and he used convicts to write his word. He used shepherds and he used tax collectors to write his word. And finally, he used this thoroughgoing pagan king to write his word. Why? Because understand this, it's not the person that matters when it comes to being used by God. It's who is using that person. You see, when it comes to the authorship of Scripture, you know, you're probably familiar if you've been here very long that we will often say to you, you know, one of the most remarkable things about the Bible is how we got it. Even though it was written over a 1500 year span of time, by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages. It agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. How do we get that kind of unity over that kind of a period of time with that many people? You know, I think if we just at random pick 40 people out of this room here tonight and put us in, say, the fellowship hall over there and simply asked us to write an essay on God's view of the Iraq war, dare I say, we'd probably have 40 different opinions represented when we collected it all together. So where did this marvelous unity come from in the scriptures? I mean, the old saying is true. You get any two Christians in one room, you've got three opinions represented on every subject. Where did this agreement come from? Well, there's a marvelous passage in the book of 1 Peter that tells us how we received God's word. You know, it's such an amazing process that God has used along this line. In the book of 2 Peter, I should say, beginning in verse 19, Peter writes these words, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke," now catch this, "as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That word "moved" is fascinating in the original language. It's a nautical term, believe it or not. It's one you'd hear down at the docks. It was a word that would describe the trade winds that would blow, say, a ship to its appointed destination, the predictable winds that would take a ship exactly where it needed to go. You see, when God used men to write his word, he used their personalities. I mean, you read different books of the Bible, you see the different personalities and backgrounds and so forth of these individuals coming through. It wasn't like God just kind of took their arms and said, "Okay, you're going to write this right now." No, God worked through these people, but he worked through these people through the power of his Spirit in such a profound and powerful way that we got precisely what he wanted us to know. And so with a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't qualified to be one of the authors of Scripture because he had graduated first in his class from seminary. Far from it. He wasn't qualified to be one of the authors of Scripture because he lived some kind of spotless track record life and, you know, was up for sainthood. Absolutely the opposite was true. But as we're going to see, when God gets a hold of someone's life, when God changes the life from the inside out, you got a message to share. And I've come to believe that those who are truly touched by God have the same characteristic message to share. Peace. Peace. Peace with God. How? Through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. peace in our relationships with one another, because having been made right with God, the author of life and the author of love, now that love can flow through us and allow us to love even the unlovelies in our lives. Peace, God's great gift. Jesus promised in John chapter 14, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you." It's a peace that begins when the war of rebellion between us and God is over. Peace with God. Then peace from God begins to characterize our relationships around us. And then finally, the peace of God within us allows us to stay close to the Lord no matter what our circumstance. Nebuchadnezzar gets to write from the scriptures, believe it or not, as a satisfied customer. He experienced the peace of God. So an unlikely person that God uses, an unlikely preparation, if you will, for use by God, Nebuchadnezzar went through. Verse 2 says, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God had worked for me." Now, notice something about Nebuchadnezzar. How do we know he had encountered genuine faith in Christ? Oh, there's a huge debate that sometimes rages among the spiritual elite. Was Nebuchadnezzar a believer? Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Well, I think if the story of Nebuchadnezzar had stopped at Daniel chapter 1, the answer would have been no. Daniel chapter 2, after receiving not only the interpretation of his dream, but Daniel revealing supernaturally his dream, Nebuchadnezzar was willing to acknowledge that Daniel's God was a God that revealed mysteries. Getting closer, getting warm. But then remember Daniel chapter 3. Even though he'd received the truth of God, even though he knew he received it from a supernatural source, he didn't like the message. It didn't jive with his preconceived notions. Oh, isn't that what keeps so many people from experiencing the peace of God? And basically said, "I don't care what you say, God. You said I was the head of gold on the statue. I don't like that. I'm the whole deal. I'm the whole enchilada. I'm building a statue of gold to say, I ain't going anywhere. I don't care what you say. And anybody who says different, anyone who doesn't go along with me, going in the fiery furnace." Well, you remember Daniel's three friends going in the fiery furnace, being preserved. Nebuchadnezzar looking in and said, "Didn't we throw three people in? I see four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God." Even though he falls down and acknowledges that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if anyone speaks a word against him, their house is going to be knocked down, they're going to be killed, it's going to be made an ash heap. If he had died then, I still don't believe he would have been saved. Because God was still working on this man. And you know, when we see this and we see these words that he describes, "I thought it good to describe the signs and wonders that the Most High God had worked for me." The fascinating thing to me is this. When Nebuchadnezzar describes the signs and the wonders that God did in his life, you know what he's not going to describe for us? "Oh, man, you should have seen these dreams that God gave to me. Man, he gave me these dreams, and boy, he showed me what those dreams were all about. And man, you know, I'm a guy who gets dreams, and that was the great thing that God showed for me." No, you know what Nebuchadnezzar is going to end up bragging about? What we're going to see revealed in the rest of Daniel chapter 4. Don't want to be a spoiler for you. If you're one of those people that doesn't want to find out, say, how a book ends, you know, that comes out, just plug your ears right now and you won't get the end of Daniel. You know what he's bragging on? A 7-year period of time where God took his sanity away from him and he acted like a cow. That's what he's going to brag about. Now, when I would like to tell you about the signs and wonders that God has done, I think I'm like the rest of you. You know, we always like to put ourselves in the best possible light and put, you know, the best foot forward and such. But you know, I've discovered something. A true and genuine testimony of the goodness and the power of God rarely, if ever, exalts the person who received the blessings. Rather, it has a funny way of putting down the person who received the blessings, not in a negative sort of, well, you're worthless kind of thing, but it gets us out of the way. And a true testimony isn't about me, 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 and I. It's about him, him, and him. What the Lord's done. And I get real nervous when I see these people on TV and they're saying, oh, I've done this and I've done that and I went here and I said this. And, you know, every story, you know, they're the hero, and every conversation they had the right answer. And boy, you know, they've just, and I kind of go, that's nice. But it doesn't encourage me, because I don't live that way. Do you? No, the stories that encourage me are the people who are honest enough to be able to say, man, if it wasn't for the Lord, man, I would have been dead meat. I would have been roadkill. I would have been dust, vapor, spot on the sidewalk. That's it. Oh, but let me tell you what God has done for me. The sign of a true prophet and the sign of a false prophet, you can spot him a mile away. A true prophet only wants to talk about him. A false prophet only wants to talk about themselves. That's how you keep from being taken in. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar has come to share. Now, notice this last line here. I think it's so fascinating. It says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. You know, it's funny. Nebuchadnezzar's faith, I think another sign that is genuine is it's a shared faith. You know, there are so many people who say, well, I have a faith in God, but it's a personal thing. You heard that line? You know, I'd rather have my life speak than my lips speak. And that sounds all noble. And yeah, you know, you don't want to be running around speaking one thing and living another. You don't want to make declarations with your lips that your life can't back up. I understand all of that. But when people say my faith is a personal thing, you know what more often than not they're saying, I've discovered? They're what I call Lady Clare All Christians. And I know I'm dating myself here. But there used to be this ad for Lady Clairol hair coloring that had this slogan, only her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, I think there's Lady Clairol Christians out there. There are people who are Christians, but they're nice and they go out of their way for people. And, you know, they do wonderful deeds and stuff. But people don't know why. They just go, oh, that's a really nice person. And sometimes people say, well, I just, you know, let my life speak. Well, I'm glad your life speaks. But unless you tell people who's changed your life, unless you tell people who's transformed your life, unless you tell people who's working in your life, you're going to get the glory and not the Lord. You know, I mean, I love what Psalm 107 says about this. You know, I'm all for having a personal and a private relationship with God. But that private relationship with God should be something that excites us so much we want to share. Psalm 107 and verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. I love that line. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, there are so many people out there who hear about, you know, people being Christians. They hear about this born-again thing and all that. But, you know, they don't know anybody that's actually gone through it. You know, they hear these slogans or they see these characterizations of Christians on, you know, television that are out of whack. You know, it is such a powerful thing for people who know us well. For people who see us all the time, whether it's the workplace, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, wherever you might be. Where people get a chance to see us and they see the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. And then they get to hear that it's Jesus. They go, oh, you're one of those born again guys. And one of the greatest privileges I think we have is being that person who sometimes is a spiritual lightning rod, you know, where maybe the office skeptic goes after you or that relative, you know, at the get together, you know, oh, well, what about this? And, oh, I heard about, you know, your latest TV evangelist and, oh, you know, and all this stuff. You know, the funny thing that I've noticed about all this is that there are some people who go after you for being a Christian once you go public. And sometimes that's why we stay silent. But the other thing that I found is this. When the bottom falls out, the lives of those people, even the ones that give you the most grief, it's amazing how sometimes they'll sneak up to you and they'll say, I know it's going to sound really weird, but could you like pray for me? You go, what? I don't think, well, you know, pray for me. You know, I know you're a holy person. You know, you're one of those, you know, so put in a good word with the man upstairs, you know. At that point, you're all set because then you get to share with them the wonderful thing. You know what? God would like to hear from you, too. And here's how you do it. You see, when we let when those of us who've been touched by God, when those who've been redeemed by the Lord say so, It is exactly why we're here, gang. We're here to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Jesus said, you're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men. When they see your good deeds, they glorify your Father in heaven. Not they glorify you or me, but they glorify our Heavenly Father. That is the secret of life. Such a wonderful privilege. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. Notice he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Not the signs and wonders I've worked for God, but the things that God has worked for me. This is what God has done for me. This is how He's changed my life. This is the peace. This is the love I've experienced with Jesus Christ. You know, the old saying is true. A grief shared is half a grief, but a joy shared is twice the joy. And sometimes if we wonder where the joy of the Lord is and why some people are just so excited about the Lord, and they're saying, oh, man, God used me over here and God used me over there. And you go, oh, God's not doing that for me. Well, maybe the difference between you and those people are really getting in on the fun stuff. Is that the redeemed of the Lord need to say so? You need to take that step. And it's a step of faith, because as soon as you do, man, you're in the spotlight. Say, it's not fair. They're watching me like a hawk. Every time I take a step out of line, every time I have a frown on my face, bad day. You know, every time I park over the line in the parking lot, they're on me about being a Christian. I've got one word for you. Good. You can't get away with it anymore, can you? Hey, man, anybody can straighten their halo and hang out and look godly in church for an hour or two. But, man, once you let slip you're a Christian at the workplace, 40 hours now you got to be a Christian. The horror. Oh, it's the greatest thing in the world. Because you're going to discover God was there and He wanted to use you all that time anyway. And who knows, maybe after that 40 hours, you'll let slip around the house that you love Jesus. And then you got to be a Christian at home, too. And then once that happens, an amazing thing happens. You discover it's not a got to, it's a get to. And then you're going to have that smile on your face. And then you're going to be seeing that the Lord is good. And then you're like going to be like this pagan king writing letters to everybody under his command, everybody that was under his governance. I thought it good to tell you the signs and the wonders that the Lord has worked for me. Huh, what a wonderful thing. Look at verse 3, too. It's just beautiful. It says, how great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. You know, I love this because it's all about God from A to Z. What Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying here is the first thing I want to tell you about is what God has done. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. This is what God has done for me in His life. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Not just what God has done, but what God is doing. You know, God didn't get out of the miracle business when the last book of the Bible got written. He's just getting warmed up. And He's continuing to write the story, the glory of walking with Him and the lives of all those who will simply yield themselves to Him. And then look, the culmination, what God will do, His dominion is from generation to generation. You know, people with a genuine faith, they understand what God has done in the past. They have a firm grasp on the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The more you've got that foundation, I guarantee you, the less your Christian life's going to go up and down. Because what Jesus did for you and me, the life He lived, the death He died, the resurrection that He achieved, you know what? Has nothing to do with how I feel about it. Has nothing to do with whether things went well for me this week or whether it was a tough day. Jesus is still risen from the dead. You have that past foundation, you're going to have a stable faith. You have that present awareness that God still delights in working in the lives of people. You're going to have an expectant faith. Man, even when problems come your way, you're going to find yourself going, oh, man, I can't wait to see how the Lord gets me out of this one. I can't wait to see the things I'm going to learn by going through this stretch of aggravation. And, you know, I got to tell you something. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Those people outside the church, they got as many problems as you do. The only difference is you've got a God who's working on your life who can actually take these things and redeem them and make them into something beautiful. He's working in your life in the here and now and today. He delights in doing that, and He delights in showing you that He's just getting warmed up. And catch this, as Christians, we say this a lot here, but I want to just really pound it into your heads because this is what God is telling us. In Jesus, the best is yet to come. No matter how blessed you are here on earth, no matter how wonderful worship is, no matter how God speaks to you through the Word, the best is yet to come. God has things ahead for you and me in heaven that will absolutely blow our minds. I love what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Among the last words Paul ever wrote before departing this world, he said this: "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know what? Paul understood something I think a lot of us as Christians don't understand. Yeah, we are saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You and I are getting into heaven based on nothing we have done here on earth. Nothing we ever could do, nothing we ever will do. We are in there by God's grace and God's grace alone. But Ephesians 2:10 tells us something else. The very next verse: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yeah, I'd say by your works. Who could ever bridge the gap between God and man by being good enough? It's beyond us. But we are saved for good works. And once we come to know Christ, you know what? God is very interested in seeing your life count and matter. And you know what? I think if we understood even the smallest bit of what these heavenly rewards are, like this crown of righteousness that Paul refers to in his word, the things that are going to be given to people who simply allowed the Lord to use them in this life, we would be so invested in serving the Lord, and we would be so far from dinking around with things that just don't amount to a hill of beans. It would completely revolutionize our lives. And I guarantee you, when you and I stand before the Lord someday and we see the rewards that God is going to give, not just to the best and the brightest and the biggest and the most luminous and, you know, the Billy Grahams and people like that, but to all who simply trusted him, all who were simply open to being used by him in great and small ways. I think God rewards the heart more than anything else. You know, I am absolutely convinced what I'm going to be thinking: why didn't I do more of that? Why? In light of these rewards. And you know what? In heaven, I really believe these rewards may end up resulting in different levels of responsibility in God's kingdom. They may result in different levels of access into the glory of God. They may result in, I mean, we're all going to be glad to be there. Nobody's going to be saying, "Oh, I wish it was in the other place." Absolutely. But Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3 about someone who is saved as through the flames, whose works in life were wood, hay, and stubble. He says they will suffer loss. But if you build on that foundation, which is Jesus, with gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that last forever, the things that God can only accomplish through his Spirit, by being simple enough, just as your day begins, to say, "Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Give me a willing heart. Give me a perceptive understanding of what you're doing. God, fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit, because apart from you, I can do nothing. I'm yours. Use me as you will." You pray that prayer, you're going to find your life becomes a very interesting thing indeed. And to paraphrase Mickey from the Rocky movies, as far as hell is concerned itself, they will look at you as a very dangerous poison from that time onward. And your life will be many things. Easy? Maybe not. Comfortable? But it'll never be boring. Never, ever be boring. God could use a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you think he can use you? Don't you think he wants to use you? Don't you think he has more amazing things in mind for you could ever imagine? Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that a reality in our lives. Father, thank you so much that you have these glorious plans for us. And Lord, before we even took our first breath, you saw our lives and you saw the potential that we have to be used by you. You see eternity ahead, and your word gives us that eternal perspective of how you can use us in a profound and powerful way. But the thing that we've learned tonight, the thing that we've seen is this: you can use anyone. You're even going to use this thoroughly paganized king, who was even part of those that destroyed Solomon's temple. You could even take a hard-hearted idolater like Nebuchadnezzar and turn his life around to such an extent you would use him to pen your inspired word. If you can do that with him, surely, Lord, you can do wonderful things in us. Oh, Lord, we want to be people that are used by you. We want to be people who discover that glorious fulfillment. Please, Lord, for those who have put themselves on the sidelines because they feel they're not worthy enough, or perhaps their past they feel has disqualified them, let them see that with you there is a future, that you delight in seeing us back on our feet again. The righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, your scripture says. Lord, cause doors, effective doors of ministry to happen. And let us not see ministry as something we sit back and watch and go, yay, pastor. Let us see ministry for what it is. You, through the power of your Spirit, working and making a change in the life of people through earthen vessels just like us. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.